So good to be with you, and Dave is right. The Lord has taken me and my family through a tough season, and we have seen the valley, and we are seeing now coming out of the valley and what God is doing when He restores and brings fresh life and new things to your path. And I can testify to you today that God is able. He is able. And we all know that. And that sounds like a pithy little statement that God is able. But right now, for the people of Ukraine, God is able. Amen. Right now, for you, God is able. Amen. I don't know what you're facing today. I'm sure somebody here has a heavy thing that they're dealing with. Mm-hmm. And I want to assure you, in the most genuine way that I can, that God is able. I just want to thank Stephen and the Levites who came and led us in worship. So good to sing and give praise to God and glory to His name. So good to hear Don lead us in prayer. Thank you, Don, and for Stephanie's leadership in praying for the nation of Ukraine. Even as she was praying and Dave was praying, I took a picture of them both and sent it in real time to Ukraine because I have a dear friend named Sergei Timchenko who is there. He's a Christian leader. And because he is older than 60, he can leave the country. And so he is going back and forth and back and forth, trying to rescue as many people as he can. His wife, Irene, is in Poland doing a lot of the, assisting as people come across the border. They're in a very, very difficult place. Sergei grew up in the underground church. His father was a leader in the underground church during the previous era of the Soviet Union. So he knows much about the evil of a force and a mind and a man like the leader of Russia. Yep. And he's gravely concerned not only for his people but for the world. So we have to keep praying, but God is able.
That's right.
God is able. And just as Dave said, and I've known Dave and Stephanie for a good number of years here in Utah and Salt Lake and in ministry, but as they said, or as Dave just said, our friendship has deepened over the last year and a half, 2 years. And I can call them dear, sweet friends and brothers and sisters. So it's good to be here. It's good to be able to share a little bit about the ministry that God has given to us. I was just told by text that my wife and perhaps her family are watching by Facebook over in Kauai. And you say, well, well, why are they in Kauai and you're here? Because I'm serving Jesus. No. Jill and her mom and dad are attending the funeral of my mother-in-law's younger brother. He just passed away, and they were all together with their family, and so they needed to go, and I stayed behind, and so in a sense, she's with us through that, and I know she would bring a greeting to you as well and express her love for you. We are for the first time ever, in a way that I can't say we have ever done as well as we're doing now. We are leading, standing together. And it is an amazing time for us. So let me just share a little bit about the ministry, because Dave did ask that I divide the time. And so we think we're going to do about one-third standing together mission update and two-third James 3, 13 through 18. But we'll see. So the ministry of Standing Together, as Dave said, began 21 years ago. I pastored in Utah for 9 years. I graduated from Denver Seminary almost 30 years ago. And I came to Utah to serve at Washington Heights Baptist Church, now Washington Heights Church. And I was there and then led a congregation up in the Ogden Valley area, the Ogden Valley Baptist Church. And then Jill and I were married, and I got a chance to relocate down to the Orem area. So there in Ogden for 6 years, and then Utah County for almost 3 years, serving with the Evangelical Free Church there. But during each of those three ministry assignments, God put it on my heart, and eventually as Jill and I came together as husband and wife, on our heart to be champions for biblical unity and oneness. And we didn't really know what that looked like. How? Why? What would it do? But in time, God began to form that vision, and there was a call, and it was a scary call to step out in faith and believe God for finances and believe God for direction and guidance here in Utah, because I was born in the religion of Utah. I wasn't actually born into it, but my mom joined when I was very young. And so I know the culture of Utah, but I'd never lived here until I came to minister here. And I have a heart for the people here. This is, it feels a lot like when I'm reading the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, how he grieves for the condition of his people, the Jewish people, and how he longs for them to fully understand who the Messiah is, and that the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. And he desperately wants them to know this. He even says, if you can believe this, I would be willing to go to hell if my people would believe. And I've read that many times, and I always say, Lord, oh, I wish I could pray that prayer. I just don't want to go to hell. So I'm not as spiritual as Paul, but I understand his heart for the people of this culture. Because religion is always something that brings us to a dead end. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. That's what it's all about. And I've had the privilege of sharing that multiple times in the last 3 weeks, and I'll tell you about that in just a minute. But it's not about religion. We're not here being religious people. We might be involved in a religious act, if you will, by going to a church. But what we are all about here today, don't forget, it is Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed relationship with the God who created everything that there is. His name is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is one God. He is three. And we worship Him. And that's what Utah needs, to know Him, that true God. And so I've been privileged to, with Jill, lead this ministry of unity for the last 21 years. And our heart has always been that if the body of Christ would work together and serve together and love Jesus together and worship together, and pastors and leaders would know each other and be in relationship with one another, they would be able to be more effective in reaching this culture than they would be by their own individual churches and ministries. And I'm sad to say that I'm not convinced that all the pastors of Utah believe that. I think some pastors still feel like their particular church or maybe their denomination or their pastor is you know, got the idea. The silver bullet has been found. It's not there. The silver bullet is the church.
That's right. That's right.
The silver bullet is the united body of Christ, whether you be Foursquare or Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or non-denominational or EV free or Assemblies of God or whatever. If we would love Jesus together, that, according to Jesus in John 17, is the message.
Right.
He said, Father, on the last night that he was alive on this planet, Jesus prayed for our oneness.
Yes.
Isn't that remarkable?
Yes.
He said, Father, make them one that the world might truly believe that the Father sent me.
Yes.
And it's through that witness, the witness of the body of Christ, not divided, but united. As the old preacher used to say, Vance Havner, he used to say, Christians like snowflakes are really frail. Snowflakes are frail. They don't last long. They fall apart as soon as they touch your finger. But he said, you know what? If we stick together, we can stop traffic.
That's right.
Snowflakes upon snowflakes can shut a city down. And that's what unity, that's the power of unity. And so in recent years, we have seen God continue to open up doors for relationships within the leadership and the academic community, as well as in the student community, the college, university student level, for opportunities in ministry, along with building efforts of unity with churches and pastors as we meet in the northern Utah area on the first Thursday of the month, and Salt Lake City in the second Thursday of the month, and Utah County in the third Thursday of the month, and a time of prayer for revival on the fourth Thursday of the month. We are participating in and championing pastors coming together, ministry leaders coming together, and believing God together for what only He could do. We are too small as a group of people in this state to think that we can flex our muscle and make things happen. There's only about 2%, maybe on a good day, 3% of us who would call ourselves born-again evangelical Christians in the whole state of Utah. And we're trying to reach 97, 98% of the people with the good news of Jesus. And so if we think we can do it by ourselves or in our strength, we need to be a little bit more honest with ourselves. But together, we have a chance. As an old friend of mine who is an Indian pastor, he said, you know, I used to pray that God would send rain upon my garden for my garden to grow. because my garden needs water to grow. And I would say, Lord, please send the water to rain over my garden so that my garden can grow. And then I was shocked because I realized how selfish I was. And I said, Lord, don't just send the rain on my garden, but send rain upon all the gardens. And he understood that by praying that God would send the rain upon the gardens of his neighbors and his community, God would be blessing all of them. And we shouldn't be praying just for ourselves, because we're here to advance biblical unity, Christian community, in this unique state called Utah, so that others can know that Jesus is real, amen, that Jesus is true, and that he is there and he is enough. And so I want to just give you a real quick update. Over the last couple of months, we had a special event where we really tried to deal with spiritual warfare and mental health of the pastors. So in January, we invited a man named Ken, Dr. Ken Smiley, to come and meet with pastors. And not only did we have him speak specifically to pastors in a luncheon seminar, but we did an evening event as well, and people came out for that. And we had 10 sessions set aside for people who wanted to meet with Ken to get personal encouragement, and all 10 of those appointments were taken, and that was wonderful to us. And we had a wonderful time. I've heard nothing but encouragement from pastors, victory, spiritual insight, spiritual warfare encounters that have turned out more victorious. And we really felt encouraged that pastors were hearing and being encouraged and blessed in that way. That night, later that night, and this was not an evangelistic event, but we were at Mountain View Christian Assembly for Ken's evening event, and there was about 75 people there. And what Ken does is he doesn't just give a lecture on how to deal with spiritual warfare, or just communicate in terms of counseling techniques, but he actually invites people to step up and come into a one-on-one situation. So these people are willing to step up in front of an audience and talk through something they're dealing with. And Ken asked the very first young person who came forward, she just shot up her hand. And as she jumped up on the platform, I said, oh boy, we might have something here tonight. Because this gal was wearing, you didn't know that she was wearing, because it was covered by her pink jacket, a kind of a short black miniskirt and a big pink furry coat with pink slippers. And her hair was a few different colors. And I said, where is this going to go? I mean, I didn't know her. I didn't know what she was about. I didn't know the energy she was bringing. And Ken said to this young lady, what's going on? What's going on in your life? What are you struggling with? What do you concern yourself with? What do you think about when you think about yourself? And this young lady, 27-year-old single mom of two, said, I'm a bad person. That's what she said, I'm a bad person. And he began to talk with her about that. And why did she feel like she was a bad person? And some of her brokenness came out, her brokenness in relationships, where she was abused and not cared for well by men, how she struggled with her own sense of identity, with her own value. And the more he talked with her, the more he tried to help her see what God could do in her life, he felt that they were stuck at a certain point. And Ken says never before in his ministry, when he's ever done this, he began to sense that God needed to do a work in this young woman's life. He usually works with believers who are coming forward to ask for encouragement. But he said, I sensed that she did not know Jesus. And I shared the gospel with her. He shared it in front of all of us. We were witnessing this in real time. And as he shared the gospel with her, he said to her these words, what do you think about that message, the good news of Jesus? How does that resonate with you? And she said, in the rawness of her own honesty, well, that's beautiful. Like she had never heard this message before. And indeed, I would later learn she had never been to that church before the previous weekend. The previous weekend, when she came at the long and often request of a friend of that church who kept trying to invite her and kept trying to invite her, but she would never come. And she came on one Sunday where the pastor said, we're going to have a special event Thursday night called Healing Hearts with Ken Smiley. We want you all to come. She looked to her mother and she said, I need that. I'm going to that. Here's a girl that has never been to church, or perhaps has not been to church for a very long time, who is very broken, and who hears these two words, healing hearts. And it just draws her in, and she says, I'm going to go. Now, I would think, even if she felt that way, that something would happen between Sunday and Thursday to convince her not to go. In fact, she told us later that she had many things that were showing up in her mind and week that were causing her to consider not going to church or on Thursday night. But she went, and like I said, as soon as Ken asked for a volunteer, she was the first one up there. And as she said, this is beautiful, he said to her, would you like to receive Jesus right now into your heart? She said, yes. And right then and there, in the brokenness and the rawness of her understanding, she asked Jesus to come into her heart and be changed, that he would forgive her of her sin and give her a new, fresh start in life. And she gave herself to Jesus, and she entered into the kingdom of God, and there wasn't a dry eye in the room. Later, she, within about 2 or 3 weeks, followed the Lord in baptism, and she's attending church faithfully. And I blessed Ken with this word, and he's been so encouraged. He said, I want you to know, God has never done that in one of my meetings. And I thought, well, it's because you're here in Utah. God has work to do here in Utah. So anyways, such a blessing to be a part of something like that. And that's not something you can orchestrate. You cannot say, okay, now, if we can get this girl to come to church on this Sunday where she hears Healing Hearts and then decides to come even though she has all these distractions, and then she jumps up and gets on the stage first, and Ken doesn't know what to do with that, and he finally figures out she doesn't know Jesus, and he invites her to know Jesus, and she accepts Jesus. And you can't orchestrate that. You can't. There's no planning. There's no setting that up. You don't even think that one. I didn't think God was going to bring someone into the kingdom that night. And so we rejoice that we can serve pastors and the larger community with things like that event. We have an upcoming National Day of Prayer breakfast, as we haven't had in a couple years because of the COVID pandemic. Looking forward to that, bringing the body of Christ together to pray for our nation and certainly to be praying for Ukraine. We look forward to a summer worship event again. We haven't done that in a couple years at the Capitol or wherever the Lord will allow us to meet. And we're looking forward to continuing to advance unity in the body of Christ and to call our pastors to oneness. And then I just want to flip over to what God's been doing in our LDS interaction. It's been really amazing. I have a few photos that I want to share with you just to give you a picture of what's been going on over the last 3 weeks. And here comes one, even now. There it is. You've seen that building before. You've seen the inside of that building. That's the Tabernacle on Temple Square. And that's a group of students from Biola University. Those students come in, as we have now been working with them for 20 different years. We started the Student Dialogue Program in 2003 at Brigham Young University, where we brought a group of university students from Colorado Christian University, and they came over, and we got the green light, and we've been doing it ever since. But we can't bring all these different student groups into these LDS institutions. Hold up. You're jumping ahead, Dave. You're jumping ahead. We can't bring all these student groups to one school because the one school can't host all these different student groups and all these different sessions. So we now have expanded to the Institutes of Religion at the University of Utah, at Utah State, at Weber State, at Utah Valley University, down in St. George, at DECCI, which is going to be called a new name soon, and Cedar City, the Southern Utah University. So we have 6 different institutes that the LDS Church has given standing together the permission to engage with, and those professors, those faculty members, bring an equal number of students to our sessions, and we'll spend not one, not two, but literally 3 hours. There's usually an introduction, some kind of a musical sharing, and then a little lunch, a little meal to eat, and then for 2+ hours, these students will sit around tables of 3 evangelicals and 3 Latter-day Saints, and they will engage over everything that you could imagine, and they do it with love and compassion and respect, but they can talk about anything and everything, and we continue to see that to be a very, very, very profitable way of sharing faith with our LDS friends, and obviously they are too sharing with us, and we're getting to respect each other and know each other and build relationships, and we feel like it's a way in which God is opening up a door that used to be always kind of fraught with controversy and always kind of more combative. And so we always say, we're not here to have a debate. We're here just to have a conversation. We're just going to dialogue. And we're not here to contend. We're just going to have a conversation. So let's just see where God takes us. And so we get an opportunity to go to Temple Square. And this gentleman is one of the 5 organists for the Tabernacle Choir. And he was sharing with us his skills and abilities. It was quite an amazing experience. Now we'll go to the next one. This is a group of students here from, I want to make sure I'm, let's see, are these the, these are LDS students and evangelical students from?
Utah State University.
Well, they're at Utah State, you're right. But I just want to know which, oh, these, yeah, these are the Biola University students again, I'm sorry. But this is Utah State up at the Logan Institute. Now, I have had the privilege of ministering there for, you know, almost 20 years at that institute, and one of the campus ministry leaders who has been in and out of that building for years and years once came to me and he said, you know, when I sit in this room and I hear this conversation taking place and I watch these students interacting, I'm telling you, I would not have believed it possible that they would let us come, that they would host us in this kind of gentle friendship kind of way that I would never have imagined. But God has used you, Greg, to allow these students to have this invitation. And we just are delighting in that and give him all the glory and all the praise. So, and look, these are not people that are just having had fought for 3 hours, but they're people who have just talked for 3 hours. So it's amazing. Next slide. Now, this is a very unique opportunity for these students. This is one of the general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You see his head kind of against the wall. He's the tallest of the picture. And that gentleman is named Clark Gilbert. He's the Commissioner of Education, and he's a Harvard PhD. He taught at Harvard, was the president of BYU-Idaho, and now he's in this new role, and he is the person that we're asked to interact with. And so literally, as Latter-day Saint students say, how in the world do you get to meet with our leaders, our general authorities? This man is one of the top 100 leaders of the LDS Church. And we just say, well, we just asked, and they said yes. So we meet with them in a very very nice environment, and we get to ask him questions. And this is the first time that Elder Gilbert has done this. And I want you to know, in his transparency, in his honesty, he took questions from students that he simply did not know the answer to. And he would say, you know, I don't know. He was asked a question by a young young evangelical female student from Duluth, Minnesota. She said, do you worship the Holy Spirit? He said, you know, I've never thought of that before. We worship the Father in the name of the Son through the Spirit. I don't think we worship the Spirit. And he was wrestling with that a little bit, and it was an interesting, honest answer that as we finished, I said to Elder Gilbert, I said, you know, I love the fact that you're here to represent your church and speak authoritatively to these students about what your church teaches, but I also love your honesty that when you don't know something, you're not going to just bluff. Because I think this is a great experience for our students, but I also think, sir, it is a great experience for you. Because I imagine him driving home that night just going, worship the Holy Spirit. Do we worship the Holy Spirit? Do I worship the Holy Spirit? And I believe his world was expanded a little bit, and that is the value of witness. Yes. You know, we don't have to do it. I just said that we can't orchestrate it. We can't get Kelsey to Mountain View on Thursday night. God has to get her there. We have to just be in the stream of the Spirit, in the motion of the Spirit, and follow him where he leads us. Yes. And then we get the chance to see him do some amazing things. So the next picture, I think we have one more. Yeah, that guy is someone you might know. His name is Dallas Jenkins. He's involved in this little project called The Chosen. He was just here at Utah State. We got a chance to go up and see him and spend some time with him. That's my wife, Jill, and that's our assistant, Kelsey. She had gone to Ash Wednesday, in case you're wondering what's on her forehead. So she has the little ashes on her over at Good Shepherd Lutheran. But Dallas Jenkins is doing something amazing. How many of you are watching The Chosen, aware of The Chosen, seeing The Chosen? Well, all of you need to pick that up, because this is a phenomenon that is happening in our own time. And so Dallas Jenkins has this passion to tell a multi-series, internet freely, completely free. You just get an app called The Chosen. You go on your phone, you get an app, and then you can watch every single episode from season one and season two about Jesus, and the response to this movement called The Chosen now has been remarkable. The LDS people are watching it like crazy. The evangelical community is loving it. The Catholic community is loving it. The gentleman that plays Jesus in The Chosen is a Roman Catholic. And so Dallas Jenkins and The person who played the role of Jesus was invited to go meet with Pope Francis last August. And Dallas told me last couple Wednesday nights ago, he said, when we met with the Pope, our numbers of views jumped over a million in like a very short amount of time. Because, you know, I mean, if the Pope thought it was worth their time, his time to visit with them, a whole lot of Catholics said, well, maybe we ought to watch that. And a lot of Latter-day Saints are watching it because, you know, they have been supportive of it. So I just want you to know, and I hope you're praying, because Sarah, again, this is just a wonderful example of God doing something that we didn't orchestrate. The local church didn't have the money, the resources, or the wisdom to create a film series like this. But God said, I can make that happen. And I believe it's an answer to prayer. In 30 years, of serving in Utah, I have never seen something drawing more people in the state of Utah into thoughts and considerations of what it means to walk with Jesus and to know him, not as some King James only speaking, you know, religious figure, but to know him as a human being who is God, the God-man, yeah. To know that he's real, that he laughs, that he smiles, that he cares, that he loves. People are saying, I've never met that kind of Jesus. I don't know that kind of Jesus. So I hope you're encouraged, and I'll leave it at that, and we will begin to break from sharing about the ministry. And we do appreciate Liberty Church is a partner with us, and we appreciate your monthly gift to Standing Together, and we are encouraged by that. And we just love what God is doing, and we're gonna keep giving him all the glory, and we're gonna in the days and weeks and years ahead. It's my hope and prayer that God would continue to give us, Jill and I, the ability to serve the pastors and the churches and the community of Utah with less worry and less strategy and with less attempt to figure it all out, and just walk in the Spirit and let him do it and be okay with that and realize that whenever he's at work, it's far better than what we can do. Amen. And that's a hard lesson for a visionary like me to do, because I spent a lot of the last 20 years, that was a big part of my struggle, is I had to come to terms with the fact that I've been trying to figure this out for 20 years, and I had to just say to God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know whatever you're doing, it's what I want you to do, and we'll just follow you, and we'll stop worrying about it. And Jesus has been doing some cool things. So can I just pray and transition us into a time of looking at James? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the chance to be here today, and thank you for your love. And thank you for your wisdom, God. James tells us about wisdom. He tells us that there's a heavenly kind of wisdom and there's an earthly kind of wisdom. And many of us operate in that earthly wisdom. It's not good, though. That there is a great blessing when we walk in heavenly wisdom. And I pray that after today that we'll spend a little time thinking, each one of us asking ourselves, Am I really wise or not? And I pray that you'd be with us now, Spirit. Lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start this section of Scripture, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, by asking you the same question that James asked you in the beginning of that section. Now, I had wanted to preach the section 1 through 12, but Dave took that section. I said, I really have something to say about that, but the Lord wanted him to preach that section, so I get to preach this section, and I believe God has chosen wisely to use Dave last week and give me the chance today. You know, there's an old story, and here's the question. Are you wise or are you not? Most of us want to give ourselves a little benefit of the doubt and credit ourselves with, yeah, I'm a pretty smart guy. Yeah, I'm a wise woman. I've learned a lot from the Lord, and I'm wise. But James wants us to ask that question of ourselves in real time and present time. He wants us to ask ourselves on an ongoing basis, am I really living with heavenly wisdom, or am I slowly slipping over to earthly wisdom? And James says there's a way to tell. There's an old story about a plane that is going down, an aircraft that is a small plane, and it's imminent that it's going to crash. And the pilot comes out into the little cockpit area and he says to the three travelers on the plane, we're going down. There's no way we can survive. Sadly, there's only three parachutes. I'm a father. I'm married. I have three small children. I'm taking one of them. You guys decide who gets the other two, and he jumps out of the plane. Parachutes to safety. Well, the other three people are a Boy Scout, a pastor, and a scientist. And the scientist steps up and he says, I'm a very smart man. The world needs me. I have to have one of these parachutes. And he grabs the parachute and he jumps out of the plane. And now there's just a Boy Scout and a pastor. And the pastor says, son, I've lived a good long life. I know where I'm going. You take that parachute and you go live for God. And the young Boy Scout said, pastor, don't worry. You see, the smartest man in the world just jumped out with my backpack. So we're going to be just fine. And they both parachuted to safety. There's wisdom, and then there's wisdom. And I want to ask you a question that James asked you in the beginning of this section. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise among us? We all think we're wise, like I said. We all want to believe that we're wise, but we need to ask ourselves on an ongoing basis, am I walking in wisdom? Am I truly wise or not? But James tells us the answer is not in what we say, but rather in how we live. And as you already have heard from others who have been preaching in James, James is a book that is written in the style of wisdom literature. It's helping us to practically live our lives. There's a lot of instruction here. There's a lot of guidance here in the book of James, how we speak and how we behave and how we act. Because James, the brother of Jesus, says to us, how we live is proof positive or negative of what we believe. You see, we're very good at Christians and churches of professing and looking like good Christian people. But as we follow each other week in and week out, we might see that there's something different at home or at the office or on the weekend than the person we see on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night. And the wisdom of living out your life faithfully to God is the difference. Is the difference. So it's not in what you say to my question this morning, but it's really an examination of how you live. Job says in Job 28, verse 12, he asks, where is wisdom to be found? And then he answers his own question at the end of the chapter in Job 28, verse 28. He says, wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Proverbs 1:7 says the same thing. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. Does that mean to be afraid of God? No. No. In case you misunderstand that word, fear is reverence. Fear is awe. Fear is humility. Fear is acknowledging. Fear is a good thing. We fear those we respect. We honor those we respect. We admire those we respect. And God is saying, and wisdom is saying to us, if you want to live a wise life, fear God. Acknowledge Him. Know who He is. Know what He wants for your life. There is wisdom in that. There's foolishness in not doing that. Again, we're told in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. James and the Hebrew mindset knows that true wisdom is not something merely intellectual. That's the scientist jumping out of the plane with a backpack. That's the guy who thinks he's so smart that he just didn't realize he jumped into open air with a Boy Scout's backpack. And his death and destruction are sure. It's not intellectual. Wisdom manifests itself in our behavior. And that's not because we don't believe in grace. We believe in grace. We're saved by grace, only by grace. But our behavior shows whether we're truly saved or not. The way you live your life, the way you behave, the way you think, the way you treat one another, the way you treat your husband, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your children, the way you treat your coworker, the way you honor your pastors and spiritual leaders, that will either show you to be wise or not wise. A fool is someone who says they know the truth, but they don't apply it. They know what wisdom is, but they don't live it. There was a story one day of a horseman on horseback riding along, and he came upon a situation where a military corporal was instructing his soldiers to move a large piece of timber. And the corporal on horseback was yelling at his men, "Heave, heave, heave, heave." And he was yelling and getting frustrated because the more they tried, the more they couldn't move this large piece of wood. And so this horse rider asked the gentleman who was instructing his soldiers to move the wood, why don't you get off your horse and help them? And he said, "I am their commanding officer. I am the corporal here. I don't have to get off my horse and help them." And the rider simply got off his horse, joined the men, asked them to work in harmony with one another, and he was able to help them move the wood and accomplish the task. And then the man got back on his horse, and he said, "Hey, the next time you have a job for your soldiers to do, remember just to call me. I'm the commander-in-chief." That was George Washington. George Washington was not too proud to get off of his horse and help his men accomplish something. But that unwise corporal was not wise. He was arrogant. He was proud. He thought he was somebody special. But George Washington knew the difference between being a humble fellow servant and a commanding officer that would gain respect by the way he behaved. Do you see what James is after? He doesn't want you just to say, "I think I'm pretty smart. You see those degrees on my wall? You see those classes I've taken? Must mean I'm a smart person." No, it doesn't. You can be a very smart fool. You can be. So George Washington is another example of a wise, wise leader. I want to ask you this morning, are you wise or not? Don't tell me. Show me. James tells us, and I'm going to read now from this section, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his works and by his good life, in meekness and in submission. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, do not boast and do not lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and even devilish." One translation says demonic. "For where there is envy and strife, there is confusion and all manner of evil. But," oh, there it is, that word of contrast, "but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Clearly, James is wanting us to know that there's a way you can live your life that is unwise, and there's a way you can live your life that is wise. And he's asking us, are you wise or are you a fool? "Don't," he says, "harbor bitterness. Don't," he says, "be an envious, jealous person. Don't," he says, "live with selfish ambition. Don't," he says, "live a proud and vain life. Don't," he says, "deny the truth." That is earthly wisdom. That is foolishness. I know a man, and I've interacted with him in the past, and it seems like everywhere he goes, nobody around him is very smart. And when he talks about his employers, tells me how foolish they are and how silly they are and how they don't know the right way to do stuff, and how he has spoken about this to other employees and maybe even some of his supervisors. And I have thought to myself, it's amazing that every time this guy talks about his job or his situation, that it's always about the failure of the others and never, never, never about himself. And he has gone from one job to another. And I'm not mad at him. He's a friend. I love him. But I don't see wisdom in the way he behaves when it comes to honoring his leadership, his boss, his employer. We don't always like our bosses, do we? We don't always like our employers. but they do give us a check at the end of the week, and we get that check because we do what they tell us to do. We serve in the capacity that we have been hired to function. So we have a relationship there that we need to honor and respect, even when we don't like, or perhaps we just need to get a new job. But it's not our place to correct and be proud and arrogant and boastful, and I know how to do this better, and I don't know how come he's the boss because I could be a lot smarter. That's foolishness. There are people who struggle for years with broken relationships, and I understand this. And they won't humble themselves even as death draws near. Children and parents, friends, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters, they never would apologize. Therefore, you won't apologize. You'll let that person go to death just so you can be right. And then you have to live the rest of your life sad, knowing that there are no more chances. There are no more chances. And then as you learn about the grace of God, you think to yourself, I probably could have forgiven my brother. I probably should have forgiven my dad. I probably should have forgiven my sister. But now I can't because I was too proud. They hurt me. Maybe they really hurt you. I get it. It's real. Pain is real. Hurt is real. I'm not trying to make this simple. But when you turn your pain into bitterness, you're behaving like a fool. And James doesn't want you to be a fool. He wants you to be wise. Because if you can learn to forgive somebody who has hurt you, that is a gift from God to you. Your bitterness goes away. And Proverbs says bitterness is like a consuming fire. It just burns you up inside. And the more you feed it, the more angry and hurt you get, the more proud you get, the more envious you get, the more struggling you get, the more worldly you get. And who's winning? You think you're winning? No, there's a devil that's winning. He's destroying you in the process of feeding that envy, that bitterness, that ambition, that selfishness, just feeding you. Because, hey, you were wronged by that person. They could have done more. And while I don't share this illustration to in any way boast, I will say I know what I'm speaking about because I was abandoned by my earthly father. I did not know who my dad was until I was 14 years old. I was given the name of my brothers and my sisters, and I thought I was a Vettel, and that's the name I held for 31 years. And then at age 14, I was told by my mom that my real dad was another man, not the man I thought was my dad. That was both painful and exciting because I thought I didn't know my supposed father, but I have a chance getting to know this new guy. Maybe I can have a dad. But unfortunately, he was not up to the task and ready. He didn't know how to be a dad any more than the day he walked out on my mom. But I tried. I tried all through high school and all through college and into my seminary days. And I tried and I tried and I tried that maybe one day he'd say to me, "That's my boy." When Stephen was up here worshiping and sharing a little bit from his thoughts, leading worship, Dave said over to me, "That's my boy. He's proud of his son. That's a good thing." But I never got that. So God said to me one day when I was in early pastoring, "You need to give up the hope that your dad is ever going to be your dad. Just try to maybe be a friend. That's the best you can hope for." And I gave that up. And a number of years later, as our relationship turned from conflict and pain to just a friendship, just accepting what he could give me, he reached out in a phone call and asked if I could help him during a great tragedy in his life. He had an economic situation in his business. He had a successful engineering firm that he owned, and he thought it was about to crumble over a very bad mistake he had made. And we prayed. Well, he asked me, "Will you pray for me?" And I said, "Sure, I'll pray for you." "But Dad, how can you pray to someone you don't even believe in? And why would you ask me to pray to him for you when you don't believe in him?" The only way you can really make this work is if you at least believe in the one you're praying to. And in the course of that short conversation, my dad, through tears and shock to me, said, I'm willing to ask Jesus to come into my heart. I'm that desperate. And I said, Dad, it doesn't matter how desperate you are, because God knows your heart. And if you're sincere, I know he's going to come into your life and he's going to make something good happen in all of this. And I was pretty convinced that in 24 hours, I would talk with him again, and he would say, oh, yeah, I was just joking. I mean, that God stuff, that's you, that's not me. But a day turned into a week, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years, and 12 years later, when he went to go be with Jesus in 2010 because of cancer, just months before he died, he said to me, I want you to know I'm still afraid of dying. That dying part is hard, but I'm not afraid to be dead. I'm not afraid. The death part is hard, but the idea of dying, I'm no longer afraid. And I said, why is that? He said, because you told me about Jesus. And I said, well, I could have held on to some bitterness. I could have hated that son of a gun. But like Johnny Cash and a boy named Sue, he realized, and I realized, there was a greater wisdom to be had in loving a broken father who didn't have much of a dad himself. And maybe I could just trust God. And when God was ready, he would do the work that only he could do anyways. And that's the blessing I got. So, the earthly wisdom that James just tells us about is a lot like 1 Corinthians 3:12, huh? Remember what Paul says there? He says, that's good works that are just going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Right. See, when you do even good things for the wrong reason, God knows, and that all burns. You don't get to walk around heaven with gold chains and crowns and things on your finger and saying, look at me, I was a good human being. You won't even want to do that in heaven. You'll want to take every treasure you ever got, and you want to lay it at his feet, and you want to say, Jesus, this is for you. I didn't deserve any of this. I'm so privileged to have known you and that you saved me. And I want to give this to you. That's heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom is unspiritual. It's raw. And like I said, James says it's even demonic. It causes disorder and all evil practices. But heavenly wisdom, on the other hand, as we wrap up, is pure. Heavenly wisdom is peaceable. It's loving. It's consideration for others. It's submissiveness. Did you hear that word in the text? Submissiveness? You have to submit to others. You have to be humble to others. You have to let somebody else's bad idea be the idea that's chosen because you just want to show them that you can work with them too. You have to tarry with people that are not always easy to tarry with. Journey with. Wisdom is full of mercy. It's a good fruit. It's impartial. And sincere peace will lead to a harvest of righteousness. That's the wisdom that just doesn't make sense, does it? You mean I have to submit myself or be peaceable to difficult people, to hard people, to my boss, to my spouse, to my family? I have to love people that are not lovable? That just doesn't make sense. That's not easy, Greg. I know. And it doesn't make any earthly sense. But it makes heavenly sense. And our example is Jesus himself. In a humorous way, I close with this, and then we'll say something more serious. On one occasion, Lucy comes into the room and tells Linus, we're changing the channel. And Linus says, well, who are you, Lucy? Why do you get to change the channel? She said, I have 5 good reasons. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when these 5 things work together, it is a powerful weapon. And Linus, in the Peanuts cartoon, says, why can't you guys work together? Why can't you get your act together? The body of Christ is a weapon for good. and we are good and we make a difference and we win the argument when the things that we say we believe are lived out in the way we live our lives. Are you generous? Are you good? Do you love people that are not easy to love? Do you care for people, serve people when it's not easy? Do you do it just because Jesus wants you to? And the Bible says you're wise. The other day I was on a prayer walk and I was talking to the Lord and discouraged a little bit by some things that I was wrestling with. And I was praying and asking God for some encouragement in the struggle of life. It's daily, isn't it? We all struggle with something on a regular basis. A heavy heart, a burden, a difficult relationship, financial problems, this, that, or the other thing. And I was just asking God for a little strength and a little guidance. And I don't always have conversations with Jesus, but I think that morning I did. It was kind of a conversation in my head. I heard this conversation, and if you think that's weird, I'm okay. I know I'm among friends here. But I kind of began to hear this conversation play out. You know, Greg, you don't have to worry about it because I'm going to take care of everything. I know, Lord, I know. That's what you say. That's what you do. But it's so hard, God. So hard to always feel that way and get that way. He says, but I understand that too. You know, in all fairness, Greg, I was, by earthly standards, a pretty miserable failure. I mean, I was a nomadic preacher, and at the end of my ministry, only 120 people were left. And one dark day, I preached a sermon about eating the blood and, you know, drinking the blood and eating the flesh of the Savior, and my own disciples left me. In fact, when I was crucified, Greg, they all left me, and one of my closest friends cursed my name. One betrayed me to the Jewish leadership. So I guess when it comes to being a ministry guy, Greg, even when it looks like you're a failure, I can make you a success. Amen. See, you need to stop judging Greg by human standards. Because by human standards, Jesus Christ was a failure. He got killed. He was so despised they crucified him on a Roman cross. You know what they did to him. They put nails in his hands and feet. They put a crown of thorns. They mocked him. They whipped him. They spat on him. Is that the sign of a successful Christian ministry? I mean, is that what you see on TV? That kind of suffering, that kind of persecution, that kind of rejection? No. We show a different face in modern Christianity. We show a lot of glitz and glam. But today we have brothers and sisters that are living in a war-torn country. And from what I've heard, pastors from the Russian church are coming over and praying with pastors from the Ukrainian church, and you can't tell the difference. The church is coming together in the brokenness of war, and there's wisdom in that. So I begin like I close like I began. Are you wise or not? Don't tell me. Show me. Father, even as the worship team comes and we prepare to end this service, I pray that every soul in this room is encountering you with a one-on-one kind of moment just to reflect and think about where they're at with you. And if there's some stubbornness, if there's some pain, if there's some bitterness, if there's some selfishness, if there's some strife, if there's some envy in their life, they would just be able to say, God, I realize that's earthly me. That's what I think looks wise, to hold a grudge, to be angry, to be mad, to hurt, to lash out. And by today's message, I realize that's earthly, demonic wisdom. From the Apostle James, I'm realizing that I need to be forgiving and loving and merciful and grace-giving. I need to be heavenly wise. And I can't do that by myself, God. I can't figure that out. That's too hard for me. But the Holy Spirit will comfort me. He will teach me. He will guide me. And I'm just praying that everybody in this room has that moment today, maybe later, maybe now, of saying, God, please, don't let me be earthly wise, which is not wisdom at all, but let me be heavenly wise. And I will know that following your lead, Holy Spirit, and surrendering my life to you, Jesus, will be the wisest, best decision I could ever make with my life. So I pray for them. I pray for everyone that's watching online or listening right now. Be wise. Be heavenly wise. But don't tell me. Show me. In Jesus' name, amen.